And so I'm going to begin again with the first few verses of chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. And in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Go down to verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John testifies concerning him, cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' And from the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Father, we pause to thank you for 2023 and all that you have done in our lives and in the lives of our loved ones, our neighbors, people in this congregation. I thank you for your grace and your mercy and your truth. And Lord, this coming year, I pray that it would not be status quo. I pray that, Father, we would stir ourselves up, that we would become a more zealous people for your cause, for the gospel, that our hearts would increase in love both towards you and towards our neighbor. Lord, that we would not allow the sins and the weaknesses of the past to just continue on, but that you would make a difference in our life. May 2024 really be a year of growth and a year of transformation in our lives. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So once again, let me remind you that John begins with the incredible passage, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," that God was, this Word was eternal, and he was with God, and he was God. And then verse 14, we're told that the eternal Word, the Logos, the eternal Spirit entered into our world, into time and history, and he took on flesh and became a human person. And these are foundational truths for us as Christians. And if anybody rejects them, continues to resist them, deny them, then you cannot be a Christian and deny these truths. What John is emphasizing here is that Christ, the Word, the Logos, came from heaven to earth. Now, I don't know how you think of the distance between heaven and earth and whether you think that it's a long journey from heaven to earth in terms of space and time. But the way Scripture presents heaven and earth, it doesn't seem like it's a long distance. In fact, Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So it seems like heaven and hell are just really right around the corner and just a moment away. Someone once said, "The moment you close your eyes in death, you open them in glory." Said that to a believer, and it's like, it's that quick. But if the distance from heaven and earth in terms of space and time are not great, the difference, the spiritual difference and the spiritual culture between heaven and earth, we might say, are universes apart. Because in heaven, it is all light. There is no sin there. There is no moral darkness there. In contrast, when Jesus came to earth, it always speaks of him coming into the darkness, into the realm of sin and Satan. And we are so steeped in sin It's so normal to us that we can't even imagine a world without it. But in heaven, it's full of life, and yet on earth, people are dying and dead in sins. In heaven, God is at the center of life and culture, but on earth, God is on the periphery, if not completely out of the picture. And in heaven, Jesus was on his throne, and on earth, he would end up on a cross. Big differences. And the big surprise and mystery is that despite knowing that all this this difference, that the Logos, the Word, would still come. And by the way, he came not to simply do the tourist thing, to take a look at what was around and enjoy all the, you know, all the nice scenery and sights. But he came into the world that was without hope. He came with a mission to give hope, to give redemption, to rescue people. You know, a Roman soldier once said to Jesus, "I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof." And another person said, "I'm not worthy to untie the thongs of his sandals." And if we understood rightly the coming of Christ into the world, we also would say, "Lord, we are not worthy that you should come to this place, that you should come to this planet. We're not worthy to have this heavenly dignitary visit us." And especially what's shocking is just the reception, the hostile reception that Jesus received when he came. So John tells us in verse 14, he says, "The Word became flesh and he made his dwelling among us." He dwelt among us. Now remember when I told you that John used a word in verse 1 that if you were a Greek or a Roman person and you heard that word, you would be captured by it, and that was the word logos, because it was a very common word in Roman philosophy as well. Likewise, a Jewish person who reads verse 14 will be captured by the word that John uses, the word dwelt, because the word dwelt translates to pitch a tent or to tabernacle. So a Jewish person would hear the word tabernacle and he would think of what? The Old Testament and the story of Israel as they came out of Egypt. Exodus 25:8, the Lord says, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them." And the tabernacle was the place where God manifested his presence, his glory, and he communicated his will. It's where sacrifice took place. It's where worship took place. It was offered in the tabernacle. And it was the meeting place between people and God. It was the intersection of that divine and earthly realm. So John, when he uses this word dwelt or tabernacle, it's a very provocative word for a Jewish reader, because what he's saying is that Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. And in Christ, you will encounter the presence of God. In Christ, you will see the glory of God. He's the Lamb of God who will be sacrificed. In Christ, you will be able to meet with God. Very rich, because in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So just using that word, tabernacle, is so full of significance, that he would come and dwell in and with Israel. By the way, there's this constant emphasis that God wants to be with his people. So right from the time of creation, you see God walking with Adam in the garden. And then, of course, when the Israelites are, you know, going through the desert, he comes to dwell with them. And then later when they move into Israel, there's a temple there where he meets with them. I want to be with you. Jesus later on will say this in John 14, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me, because in my Father's house are many dwelling places." There's that word again. "If it were not so, I would have told you, and I'm going there to prepare a place for you, and I'll come back and take you to be with me, that you may be where I am." Again, in the priestly prayer in John 17, 24, Jesus says, "Father, I want those you have given me where I am, that they may see my glory. You will be with me." It seems to be this, it's amazing, and it's somewhat incomprehensible, really, to think about how Jesus wants our company. But he emphasizes it. And likewise, we're being told, you know, that God is not a faraway God. He is a God who is near. "Lo, I will be with you always." Also, he dwelt amongst the common people. We have to reflect on how accessible Jesus became to people. Shepherds could come and visit him in the manger. We see him showing up at the temple where everybody goes to worship. We see him discussing theological issues with the rabbis. We see him in people's homes eating and drinking with them. We see him walking in the common streets. We see him at weddings, we see him at funerals, we see him in the synagogue where people come to listen to him preach. And what we see of this idea of him dwelling with people is that he is fully involved in and with people. At every stage and at every place in life, he did not isolate himself from people, maybe to rest and to pray, but even while he was praying, he would invite others to come along with him. Everybody knew Jesus because he was always there with the people, dwelling with them, celebrating, grieving, eating, drinking, praying, fellowshipping, visiting the sick, engaging people in everyday conversations. He did not lock himself up in a monastery. And let me also emphasize here that he dwelt with sinners, amongst sinners. He stays over with the Samaritans for 2 days. They were not supposed to have any dealings with the Samaritans. Then we find him eating at Zacchaeus' house, tax collectors. He goes to a banquet at Levi's house, another tax collector, where he throws a party and he's hanging out there with them, with prostitutes, with adulterers. You know what people who observed Jesus' life, what they said about him? They called Jesus a friend of sinners. And friends, that was not a compliment. He himself was not a sinner, but yet he was known as the friend of sinners. He dwelt among them. He dwelt even amongst his enemies. He goes to their homes and discusses issues with them, and he doesn't avoid them either. Then I want to emphasize that Jesus dwelt amongst his disciples. "Where are you staying, Lord?" And he said, "Come and see." And they stayed the day with him. And he spent so much time with his disciples. He did again, everything with them. He went to weddings together and funerals and traveling and praying and ministry, going to the temple, going to the synagogue. They were together. And at one point, Jesus says to them, he says, I call you friends. They were not his business partners. They were his friends. And Lazarus' sisters said to Jesus, the one you love is sick. John is described as the disciple that Jesus loved. John 13, it says, he loved his own. Again, he was a very loving person, fully engaged with people, fully involved, fully present. And now let me apply this. So Jesus is not, quote, with us bodily anymore. He's in heaven. But it's important for us to remember that he is still tabernacling with his people. Where can people find Jesus? They are to find Jesus in you, in your life as a believer. Christ in me, the hope of glory. But also that he would find, people can find Jesus in the church, in the congregations, because we are his body, we are his hands, we are his feet, we are his mouthpiece, we are his ears. And this is my challenge to all of us in 2024. If you're a Christian, I encourage you to have an incarnational mindset and ministry, because some of us really need to make an effort to start dwelling with people. I need to encourage many of you to stop hiding, to stop retreating, to stop disappearing, to stop skipping, to stop wasting your time in front of a computer. Come dwell with people. Go dwell with sinners. Spend time with them. And some of you who are watching on live stream, you should be here. You should be dwelling with people. Now, I know my wife is probably watching and she's not here. But she's sick, and it's out of kindness that she's not here. But friends, we got into this very bad habit over the COVID years when we started live stream. Very bad habit that people would just think that you could be part of church while you're at home. You need an incarnational ministry. You need to be with people. You need to be with God's people. We together have a ministry to do. Some people say, you know, I'm just too shy. Well, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and sound mind. You cannot grow in your faith as a disciple of Jesus. You cannot grow unless you start dwelling, unless you have incarnational ministry and mindset. When you begin to love others and love the lost and dwell with others, you'll never be able to make much of an impact in the lives of other people. And Christ wants you to have an impact in your life. He didn't save you or me so that we would have no impact. You need to pitch your tent. Make a regular appearance. Because God cannot use you as you spend your time alone and isolated from others. You know, we've all seen that bumper sticker. The more I spend time with people, the more I love my dog. Thank God that Jesus never said this, as he compared the heavenly and earthly culture. Jesus came to dwell among us. And yes, people wearied him. His disciples were not easy people to teach or be around, but he dwelt with them. What is the impact? Well, we read here, the impact on the disciples was, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Oh yes, when Jesus dwelt, it was so that there would be an impact, and there was an impact. Because as a result of Jesus dwelling amongst them, the people, especially the people closest to him, they saw the glory of God shining in and through him. You know, the word glory just sometimes reminds us of what it produces in us, this sense of awe. We see greatness. First time I saw the Rockies, I was like, in the glory of the Rockies. You know, the glory of the Grand Canyon. When you see a sunset, when you consider the depth of the ocean, it's like there's glory all over the earth. You can see it. The universe, just contemplating it, its vastness produces awe in us. There's glory. In Scripture, we are told of men who saw God, and they describe him as glorious. God is in himself glorious in wisdom and power and holiness and love and mercy and wrath. The vision of God was always a glorious one. Here's Isaiah. Saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the angelic host saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the angelic host in Revelation says, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne." And they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." The vision of God was always a glorious one. John says, "We saw his glory." No doubt they would associate his glory with what they saw in the life of Jesus, in his miracles when he changed water to wine. It says, and he manifested his glory. They heard Jesus, you know, on a boat command the wind to stop. That was glorious. They see him walking on water. That's glorious. And perhaps one of the most memorable events that John had of Christ's glory would have been the transfiguration. And we read that he was there. Luke 9:28, Jesus took Peter, John, and James with him and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. And when they witnessed the resurrection and the ascension, add that to the list, it was all glorious. But I would also emphasize that Jesus' glory, as they witnessed it and experienced it, was not limited simply to supernatural events. There is a glory about Christ. There is a beauty about Christ, which is seen only by the eyes of faith. Just think about the thief on the cross. Jesus is, you know, he's full of blood. He's dying. And he looks over at him, and the thief says, "Lord, remember me when you come back in your with your kingdom." Like, what vision was given to him that through all that weakness and bloody mess that he still saw the king? A Roman soldier said while Jesus was hanging on the cross, "Surely he is the Son of God." Nathanael saw his glory before any miracle had taken place, and he said, "Surely you are the Son of God, the King of Israel." I think the shepherds, the wise men, when they saw this, or at least the shepherds, when they saw the child in a manger, they saw the glory of God. And so some, just by listening to the word of Christ, just to listen to him preach and to listen to his teachings, they heard something glorious that they never heard anywhere else. And I want to say, blessed are you if you have the spiritual eyes to see the glory of Jesus. If you think Jesus is just like every other religious leader, you have not seen his glory. You have not encountered his glory. And then John connects Christ's glory, he says, with Christ being full of grace and truth. And this was also how he saw the glory of Christ, was how Jesus offered grace and spoke truth to people. It was glorious. I want to just pause here and think of prodigal sons and daughters. It's so hard to watch people, young people, people of all ages, really, making choices that you just know, sooner or later, it's going to ruin their lives. And I know where it leads. I've seen it so often. It results in loneliness, in guilt, in frustration, broken heart, hopelessness, despair. And the hard part, really, the hardest part of all, when you're seeing somebody go down a wrong road, a bad path, is that we can't really get through to them. We can't say anything because they are so happy with sinful optimism. Ah, my life is going to be different. They don't have, it seems, a spiritual ear for truth. But in time, these prodigals, eventually, they're left with nothing, with no friends, with many years wasted. They walk around with wounded conscience, shame-filled hearts, guilt-ridden, no direction in life, hopeless, without strength. So many of these people can be described this way. I certainly was one of them. And often what happens is that people, like, God isn't even on, you know, even when they realize things aren't going well, sometimes, you know, Jesus isn't even on the list of how to get back on my feet again. It takes a lot of time for people to realize that there is no hope in anybody but Jesus Christ. So let's say that you do realize it. Can you now turn to God's Son after you have rejected him and after perhaps even cursed him throughout your life? Is there any hope that Christ will receive you? And this is what John is saying. The glory of Christ is seen in his grace. Even though you've ignored him, even though you've neglected him and cursed him, yes, you can come to Christ. And if you come in faith and repentance, you will find his grace available to you because his arms are stretched out to receive you. Can I remind you of Elizabeth? She attended here. I don't think it was quite a year that she, but somewhere around that time, anyways. She told us that when she first came to church, she was waiting for a lightning bolt to come from the sky and just, you know, kill her right where she's seated. She said, when she was sitting there, she said, I had sinned so much in my life. I had stayed away from church. I just knew that God didn't want to have anything to do with me. Anyway, so she comes and she sits there. And what does she discover? Instead of a bolt of lightning, she found grace. She believed. And then she got baptized. And today she's with the Lord. What's her story? Sinners saved by grace. Friends, grace, however, is not just for prodigals. Even years and years after we have come to Christ, you and I, we need his grace every day. We need his grace for every trial that we face, every relationship that we have, every ministry that we're involved in. We need mercy, we need grace at the very beginning of our lives, and we need his grace at the very end. You know who realized this? John Newton. He said it well. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound of that word. Saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I can see. It was grace that taught my heart to fear. You ever think of grace causing fear in your heart? And it was grace that my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Then he says, and through many dangers, toils, and snares, I've already come. And his grace has brought me safe thus far, and it's his grace that will lead me home. Yeah, why are you here? And so many others have fallen away. I'll tell you, it's grace. It's God's grace in your life that has made the difference. And so we are invited by John, go to him, ask for grace, believe him, receive him. He offers it to you willingly and freely, and he's so, quote, full of it. He never runs out of grace. Friends, what you and I need, what everybody in this world needs, what every sinner in this world needs, is his grace. But you know what else we need? We need his truth. It's interesting to see grace and truth associated with Jesus, because that he had both of these in all its fullness, and he knew how to, you know, how to express grace and truth in every situation. And he had them in proper proportion as well. I think I've met some Christians that I would call grace Christians. Wonderful people to be around. They love to talk about grace and offer grace, and everything is about grace. They're all about love and acceptance and compassion and positivity. It's wonderful. But you know what? You can ruin God's grace and the nature of grace if you never speak truth in association with that grace. There are some people, as I said, who are wonderful in the area of grace. They've grown in that area. But they never warn others. They never call people to repentance. They like to give people, you know, encouragement and see them smile, but they don't prioritize truth. And so they love people to death. They love people to death. That's what people are doing these days, loving people to death because they don't allow truth to come into the picture. And friends, we live in a time in our country where we are being told that we must not speak truth to issues that God calls sin, that we must not speak truth or else there will be consequences. Well, I'm here to tell you that if you don't speak truth to sin and to sinners, there will be eternal consequences. As I've been just pondering on the direction, not just of our culture, but Western culture, of trying to protect people from truth, it doesn't hurt me. Doesn't hurt us. The only way it hurts me is that, you know, if you love people, it's going to hurt you. Many are the wounds of a loving heart. But really, who does it hurt? It hurts those for whom God says, if you practice these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. It hurts them. It hurts people. They will die in their sin, and they will never know salvation because they never heard the truth. And then our government and the culture just, you know, says that, we are loving. No, you cannot speak truth to sin or sinners. I want to say that that is satanic. It's demonic. And no matter how well-intentioned it may be, that if we keep silent and we do not speak the truth of God, people will not be saved, because God is calling people to repentance as well as to faith. I like to tell people that the wounds from a friend are to be preferred to the kisses of an enemy. Sometimes what people need is truth first. And we need to say, friend, because I love you, I'm going to tell you the truth about what God says about your situation, because it's truth that sets you free, whereas lies and silence will keep people in chains. But in all fairness, there are some of us Christians that we're all about truth, and yet the truth is that we have very little heart for people, very little concern for people, very little compassion for people. I remember walking down the streets of Montreal, and a fellow was evangelizing, and to every person that crossed in front of him, he said, turn or burn, turn or burn, turn or burn. It was utterly callous, inhuman the way he did it. No warmth, no compassion, no attempt to befriend others. And I want to say that it's not easy for us to get this right, to speak the truth in love, but we should aim for it. We should be known as people who love others, okay? We are to be called friends of sinners, and yet we should also be known, as Jesus was, as people who speak the truth and fear no man. See, both of those need to be part of our Christian character. And the Spirit of God and Christ can teach us how to get this right. Verse 15, John says that Jesus was before him, greater than him, ranks above him, and Jesus is greater than Moses as well. I'll simply say this, that what this teaches us is that those who have seen the glory of Christ have a desire to exalt Christ whenever they can. They want the spotlight on Christ. They know that they are but servants of the Lord. They don't want the glory of Christ given to them. And that is how you can know a true versus a false teacher. By asking yourself the question, does this person who is speaking, do they exalt Jesus and enthrone him, or do they try to dethrone Jesus and exalt themselves or something else? If you're in a place where people don't exalt Jesus, then get out of there. Get out of there. That's not a good church for you to be in. And then lastly, verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. Again, this tells us that the supreme revelation of who God is offered to us in the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. Here's how Hebrews put it. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. God sent many many individuals with the Word of God to go and communicate who God is, to be witnesses. But none of them were perfect representations of the God that they spoke about. David was a prophet, but he sinned terribly with Bathsheba and what he did to Uriah. Abraham lies, Jonah flees, lacks love for the Ninevites, John the Baptist doubts, and the list goes on and on and on. Okay, everybody fails in some shape or form, some way in the Bible, even those who are sent by God. But there is no representation more clear, more precise, more accurate than that of Christ. There is nothing in his life that you can turn to and say, imitate, oh, this reveals God, except in that area, not when it comes to Jesus. He is the perfect representative. And Jesus has the boldness to say that whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And I always do what the Father does, and I only say what the Father says. Jesus gives us the best exegesis of who God is. And friend, I'll just close with this question. Why give us this revelation? Why did he come? Why did he want us to know him? For that reason, that we may know him, that we may know his heart. Because, you know, I've said this before, but, you know, you can hide yourself from people, like even while you're here, you know, just don't say much, just keep to yourself, be silent, and nobody will ever really get to know you. If they know you, they'll know you superficially. But you know that the people who know you best because they've heard you. You've opened up to them, you've revealed yourself, and that's what God does in Christ. If he didn't want us to know him, he would not reveal himself. He would not have sent Christ. This God wants us to know him. God wants us to dwell with him. And God is inviting us with open arms to come to him, to receive mercy, grace, and truth through Jesus. What really, I'll put this to you personally, if you haven't received Christ yet, what is it that holds you back? John tells us right at the beginning that you really owe him your life. And the reason you owe him your life is said right there, through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. According to John, the only reason you're alive, the only reason you're here, is because he created you. You are indebted to him for your life. And then secondly, given that we have all sinned and fallen short, what's keeping you? Surely you know that you have fallen short. Surely you're not offended in being called a sinner. Then what is it? What keeps you back? Listen, not only did he make you, he rescued you, he redeemed you, he died for you. He didn't have to do this. So, friends, he has gone as far as he could. And today, through me, he calls out to you and he says, come unto me, all you who are weary, heavy laden. Come unto me, all you who are guilty, full of shame. Come unto me. I will receive you. I will put my spirit in you. I will forgive you. I will give you new life. I will give you eternal life. Why do you wait? If you accept Christ, he's made it so simple. It's just, Lord Jesus, I have sinned, and I'm sorry for what I did. I'm sorry for resisting you year after year after year after year. You made me. You offer me salvation. Every good thing I have in my life is a result of you, because all good things come from the hand of God. 2024, this day, I will walk with Jesus. He will be my Lord and my Savior. And if you do that, come and join us in communion as a reminder that he gave his body and his blood, shed it, so that we could be rescued from sin and the coming judgment and wrath of God. Our Father, thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for another year. There's so many people that didn't make it past this year. They died. They're no longer with us. There's no hope for the dead. There's no message of grace and truth for the dead. But you've given us life, and we've made it. We've made it past the new year because of your grace and mercy. Lord, I pray that you would work in every heart and every mind, that we would not just hear the word of God, but become doers of it, follow through with it, be engaged in it. Allow it to work in our lives to make a difference. Lord, I pray for all the churches in Vancouver. I pray for all those who are witnessing throughout the world. Thy kingdom come. Christ be exalted. And may we see many, many come to know you as Lord and Savior. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.